Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, we remember the feast of Our Lady's Assumption into Heaven with part two of our tour of the Museum of the Rome Basilica of St. Mary Major. But first, Jill Bevilacqua presents her weekly program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus said to his disciples, I have come to light a fire on the earth. How I wish the blaze were ignited. I have a baptism to receive. What anguish I feel till it is over. Do you think I have come to establish peace on the earth? I assure you the contrary is true. I have come for division. From now on a household of five will be divided three against two and two against three. A father will be split against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law.
Short it may be, but today's gospel is full of powerful images. Fire, anguish, division. It's as if our Lord wanted to stir things up, to shake people out of their apathy. And he did, as we know. The different versions of the opening words give rise to as many different readings. Lighting a fire today presents no particular problem, unlike the days before ready-made firelighters. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled, reads the Revised Standard Version. Kindling was the word used for dry wood, small sticks or twigs, even leaves that you needed to start a fire with. And what a magical moment it was when the kindling caught and burst into flame. Maybe then you'd use the bellows, or blow gently yourself, or even try the old trick of putting newspapers around the hearth to create a vacuum till the fire really got going. In the Jerusalem Bible, you may read that Jesus said to his disciples, I have come to bring fire to the earth. And this calls up a pleasant thought, for in Greek mythology, the Titan Prometheus stole fire from heaven to help mankind. And wasn't that the very reason Jesus wanted to light that fire? Writes a biblical scholar,
Jesus wishes to speak of the renewal which he has come to bring to earth. It is like a spark which must set the world on fire, a fire which does not admit of neutrality or compromise.
Setting the world on fire is an age-old idea which seems to have come from a Latin saying, Tiberum accendere nequaquam potest, he can in no wise set the Tiber on fire, and which in English became, of course, setting the Thames on fire. The meaning was the same. The person in question would never make a name for himself or do anything memorable. In the 1940s, a popular song gave the idea a different twist by declaring, I don't want to set the world on fire, I just want to start the flame in your heart. And it was in men's hearts that Jesus wanted to start that flame. One scholar comments that the fire Jesus speaks of may be an image of the word of God, and he quotes Jeremiah.
I will make my words a fire in your mouth, and make this people wood for the fire to devour.
The same scholar suggests that fire could also be an image of the definitive divine judgment, and he quotes Isaiah, and therefore of the coming of the kingdom of God.
For see how Yahweh comes in fire, his chariots like the tempest, to assuage his anger with burning, his threats with flaming fire. For by fire will Yahweh execute judgment, and by his sword against all mankind. The victims of Yahweh will be many.
Again, our scholar writes, Jesus has come to bring a blazing fire which will shift the ice of the world. And I'm reminded of those lines by Robert Frost entitled Fire and Ice.
Some say the world will end in fire, some say in ice. From what I've tasted of desire, I hold with those who favour fire. But if it had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to say that for destruction ice is also great and would suffice.
As a contrast to the image of fire, comments our scholar, Jesus introduces also the water of a baptism which awaits him.
It is death, the fulfilment of the mission towards which he is tending. Luke places these two images together because he can see another meaning. The coming of fire upon the earth is possible only after the death of Jesus. The fire is the Holy Spirit, which will descend on the apostles at Pentecost.
Mark also mentions the baptism, after the request made to Jesus by James and John that they may sit on either side of him when he comes into his kingdom.
Can you drink the cup that I must drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I must be baptized?
We often hear the phrase baptism of fire. Properly, it signifies martyrdom, but it generally refers to a soldier's first experience of the fire of battle, and hence any first experience of something difficult or dangerous. The expression was apparently so used by Napoleon III. When a martyr died still unbaptized, this was called a baptism of blood. Martyrdom for the sake of Christ took the place of baptism with water. A martyr of penal times, baptized in this case, was the poet Robert Southwell, whose verses entitled The Burning Babe bring together again the images of fire and blood, and the death which Jesus prophesied was the baptism he would receive.
As I in hoary winter's night stood shivering in the snow, surprised I was with sudden heat which made my heart to glow, and lifting up a fearful eye to view what fire was near, a pretty babe all burning bright did in the air appear, who scorched with excessive heat such floods of tears did shed, as though his floods should quench his flames which with his tears were fed. Alas, quoth he, but newly born in fiery heats I fry, yet none approach to warm their hearts or feel my fire but I. My faultless breast the furnace is, the fuel wounding thorns. Love is the fire, and sighs the smoke, and ashes shame and scorns. The fuel justice layeth on, and mercy blows the coals. The metal in this furnace wrought are men's defiled souls. For which, as now on fire I am to work them to their good, so will I melt into a bath to wash them in my blood. With this he vanished out of sight, and swiftly shrunk away, and straight I call it unto mind that it was Christmas Day.
In the second part of our Gospel, Jesus makes a surprising statement. Instead of peace, he will bring division. Not that he wants it, but, as a scholar explains,
he generates it by entering the world with the exacting quality of his proposal, with regard to which we cannot remain indifferent or inert, like his listeners.
Matthew, instead of using the word division, writes, "I came not to send peace, but the sword," which, like the fire, may be an image of the Word of God, as we read in Hebrews.
The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit, or joints from the marrow. It can judge the secret emotions and thoughts.
And there's another aspect, according to one scholar.
It's as if a sword cut all the threads of human relations which bind us to the world. The disciple must even know how to lose his life for Christ. In fact, Jesus offers the way of the cross, that is, of martyrdom, as a way which is open also to the disciple. But it has as its goal the fullness. He who loses his life for my sake will find it.
As for the reference to division in families, the scholars explain.
Jesus does not desire the sort of disagreement which often divides families. As the prophet Micah wrote, "Son insults father, daughter defies mother, daughter-in-law defies mother-in-law. A man's enemies are those of his own household. But it is inevitable that anyone who sincerely chooses Jesus will be faced with misunderstanding and hostility, often from his nearest and dearest.
An example of this sword which cuts the threads of human relations is given by Carlo Carretto in the introduction to his Letters from the Desert. He has just entered the congregation of the Little Brothers of Jesus and has arrived in the Sahara to begin his novitiate.
When I reached Al-Albiod Sidi Sheikh for the novitiate, my novice master told me, with the perfect calm of a man who'd lived 20 years in the desert, "You need to make a break, Carlo." I knew what kind of break he was talking about, and decided to make the wrench, even if it were painful. In my bag I'd kept a thick notebook containing the addresses of my old friends. There were thousands of them. In his goodness, God had never left me without the joys of friendship. If there was one thing I really regretted when I left for Africa, it was not being able to speak to each one of them, to explain the reason for my abandoning them, to say that I was obeying a call from God, and that even if in a different way, I would continue to fight on with them, to work for the kingdom. But it was necessary to make the cut, and it demanded courage and great faith in God. I took the address book, which for me was the last tie with the past, and burnt it behind a dune during a day's retreat. I can still see the black ashes of the notebook being swept away into the distance by the wind of the Sahara.
And in the words of a 19th century sermon,
"The sword, glittering but fearful, must cut your life away from the standards of this world, away from its thought and its measures, no less than its aims and hopes. Hard and bitter is the separation. The Christian faith, if accepted, drives a wedge between its own adherents and the disciples of every other philosophy or religion, however lofty or soaring. It is not to pleasant days and well-fashioned lives and sheltered peace that Christ summons you, but to tears and the splendor of sacrifice and the height and depth of lives lived in warfare, a world of wonder and of joy, but of anguish and agony."
And to close, let's listen to some lines of Gerard Manley Hopkins from the poem "That Nature is a Heraclitean Fire and of the Comfort of Resurrection." The Greek philosopher Heraclitus taught that all things are in a state of flux and that the ultimate constituent of the world is fire, which is more or less where we came in. But let's leave Heraclitus for Hopkins and just enjoy what one critic called the bright imagery of this nature poem and its apocalyptic comfort.
"Cloud puffball, torn tufts, tossed pillows flaunt forth, then chevy on an air-built thoroughfare. Heaven roisterers, in gay gangs they throng, they glitter in marches, down roughcast, down dazzling whitewash, wherever an elm arches. Shive lights and shadow tackle in long lashes lace, lance and pear. Delightfully the bright wind, boisterous ropes, wrestles, beats, earth bare of yester tempest's creases. In pool and rut peel parches, squandering ooze, to squeeze dough, crust, dust, stanches, starches, squandered masks and manmarks, tread my toil there, foot fretted in it. Million fueled, nature's bonfire burns on. But quench her, bonniest, dearest to her, her clearest selved spark, man. How fast his fire dint, his mark on mind is gone. Both are in an unfathomable, all is in an enormous dark drowned. O pity and indignation, man-shape that shone sheer off, disseveral, a star, death blots black out, nor mark is any of him at all so stark. But vastness blurs and time beats level. Enough, the resurrection, a heart's clarion, away grief's gasping, joyless days, dejection. Across my foundering deck shone a beacon, an eternal beam. Flesh fade, and mortal trash fall to the residuary worm. World's wildfire leave but ash. In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this Jack, Joke, poor Potsherd, Patch, Matchwood, Immortal Diamond is Immortal Diamond.
And thanks there to Sean Patrick Lovett for the readings in that program by Jill Bevilacqua. What have Pope Urban VIII, St. Thomas Becket, and St. Jerome have in common? It doesn't seem like the fiery 17th century Roman Pope, the 12th century Archbishop of Canterbury, and the 4th century Hermit would have much in common, other than the fact that they were all Catholic. But they are all remembered in a very special exhibit at the Museum of the Basilica of St. Mary Major here in Rome. Extraordinary works like Pope Urban's magnificent gold-embroidered chasuble, the intricately handcrafted reliquaries in honor of Saints Thomas of Canterbury and Jerome, and many more like them are together here on display. In this, the second of a two-part tour of the exhibition space, Vatican Museum's curator, Professor Arnold Nesselrath, takes us down the centuries for a view of works of art crafted by some of Italy's greatest and little-known artists, all inspired by the faith. Come join us on our tour. We were here just a short while ago talking about the inauguration of the museum, and today we'll be taking a look at some of the actual objects that visitors to the museum can see. And I must say that coming in here, I'm quite impressed, Professor Nesselrath. As we walk in, you see a semicircle console here with images of the basilica and beautiful manuscripts, illuminated miniature manuscripts with miniature paintings recounting certain aspects, certain ceremonies or events that occurred here in the basilica. Now, what other of these magnificent works of art should visitors really come see? They shouldn't miss it if they come here to Rome.
Well, they should be aware of the main relics, which are illustrated. They're, of course, upstairs in the basilica, but they're illustrated through the objects in the museum here, which were or are still used on certain feast days to decorate these relics. The first one is the Salus Populi Romani. I think you can translate it as the happiness of the Roman people. And it's illustrated in this first bay with this kind of a triptych where you have the Madonna posing for St. Luke. He's painting her, watched by St. John the Evangelist, but he's painting her with the Christ child on her arm, which of course she's not holding. And then in the center, you see actually the product of what he's done, which is the portrait of the Virgin in the type of the Hodigitria, which is a particular type of the Virgin Mary, venerated also in Venice, a very common type in the Eastern and Western Church. And the objects around this are crowns, frames that were used when this object was venerated. For example, it was taken into procession on the feast of the Assumption of the Virgin on the 15th of August to the Forum, where it met the other famous icon from the Lateran of Christ, who then accompanied the image of his mother back to the basilica here, stayed overnight with her, and then went back to the Lateran.
To the Basilica of St. John Lateran. Now, this looks very heavy. Is it all silver and gold?
It's all silver and gold and precious stone.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to take a look at this one as well. This one, you see, as soon as you come into the Basilica, we see a little portrait of the Virgin Mary with the Christ child. Also a bell. Now, what was this used for?
This is a standard which was carried in procession with the tiara and the keys of St. Peter's at the top, and the bell to announce that the procession is coming, and a copy, a fairly recent copy of the 1930s, of this basilica, while the whole standard is a Baroque object, a very old object, and the...
All in gold leaf.
It's all gilded, yeah, it's all gold leaf.
And here we have the reliquary of Saint
Pius the Fifth. Pius the Ninth, in the 19th century, had a special veneration for this pope and for the basilica here. So he had all the personal objects of his predecessor, Saint Pius the Fifth, arranged in this cupboard, including his shoes, his camara, his stoles, his books, his pens, but also his crosses. Which he was praying to when the victory at the Battle of Lepanto was revealed to St. Pius V.
Born Michele Ghisleri to a poor but noble family in Italy's northern Lombardy region in 1504, Pope Pius V was known as a charitable and pious man who reformed the clergy and supported Catholics living under Protestant and Turkish dominion. In 1570, when the Turkish fleets attacked Cyprus, threatening Christianity in the west, Pope Pius helped unite his forces with those of Venice and Spain. In a vision, Pope Pius is said to have seen the victory of Western forces in the Battle of Lepanto in October 1571, as he was meeting with cardinals. Pius V died less than a year later. He was beatified by Pope Clement X in 1672 and canonized in 1712.
Pius IX was born Giovanni Maria Mastai Ferretti in Senegalia, Italy, in 1792. His 32-year pontificate is the longest in the history of the papacy. Yet his papacy was doomed to continuous struggle against revolutionaries demanding an end to the pope's temporal powers. In the end, it was King Victor Emmanuel who annexed the papal states and seized Rome, making it the capital of United Italy. Up to his death in 1878, the church expanded greatly under his pontificate. Pope Pius IX was beatified in September 2000.
This is a picture of the Madonna, the Virgin Mary, with the Christ child, accompanied by two saints, San Catherine from Siena and a Franciscan saint. The picture was painted by Domenico Pecafumi, one of the great painters and one who has these very impressive painterly qualities in Siena of the period, who only came to Rome very briefly, worked here for the Sienese banker Agostino Chigi, but otherwise his main work is in Siena, so it's one of the rare occasions where you can see such a splendid object of this painter here in Rome.
Now we're going back into one of the deeper rooms within the museum. Here we're finding ourselves in the reliquary room.
Reliquaries are receptacles made to contain relics or the material remains of a saint after his or her death. Relics may also include sacred objects belonging to the saint.
Here, what is quite unusual is a reliquary holding actually a few strands of hair from the Virgin.
Yeah. They were put into this reliquary at a fairly late stage in the late 18th, early 19th century. It's a neoclassical object on a base which is inspired by antique altars. An angel is holding actually the holy object decorated by seraphs, by little angels who adorn the hair of the Virgin Mary.
Other objects here which are of particular significance. This little altarpiece, it seems. What is this?
This is a wooden altarpiece with a reliquary on top of it, which contains thorns from the crown of Christ, i.e. it's a reliquary of the Passion, to objects from the Passion of Christ.
I understand there's also a reliquary here of fragments of the cross.
This is with the main relics of the Basilica. There is a very splendid reliquary, again by Valadier, with rock crystal, which presents this fragment of the Holy Cross. Something that has an extraordinary attraction in this room is the chasuble from St. Jerome, one of the Church Fathers, whose body was brought to Santa Maria Maggiore, who was buried here. He is the one who translated the Vulgata, i.e. A very important moment for the history of the Bible, the history of the Church, but also for the entire Western culture. So he is present in this room with this chasuble that comes from his tomb in the chapel upstairs in the Basilica here.
St. Jerome was born in 347 and was converted and baptized during his student days in Rome. He converted to Christianity and studied theology. He became a monk and lived briefly as a hermit in the Syrian desert. He studied later under St. Gregory of Nazianzen and became secretary to Pope Damasus, who commissioned him to revise the Latin text of the Bible, a translation still in use today. Upon the Pope's death, Jerome returned to the Holy Land and lived his last 34 years as a semi-recluse. He's a doctor and father of the Church and is patron saint of archaeologists, scholars, students and translators.
He is one of the saints which we all have very present. As I said, a very attractive and very important figure for the entire Western culture, and it's one of the things that one does actually discover when one gets involved in a museum like this. The chapel was always there, and there's so much to see in Santa Maria Maggiore, so I never came across this before. So when we did this down here, I learned a great deal also in this respect.
St. Thomas of Canterbury is also present here in some way.
There is a little casket, a reliquary casket, with one of his shirts that's venerated in the Basilica, and it is one of the basilicas that England has a very personal relationship to. So the first envoy after the Grace Schism sent to Britain was in fact the archpriest of this basilica.
Okay, in this last room here, what are some of these magnificent vestments that we're seeing?
The vestments in Santa Maria Maggiore are one of its great treasures, and they are the precious vestments of such famous Baroque popes like Paul V, buried here, Urban VIII, Barberini, with the famous bees on them, and St. Pius V, who's also buried in the Sistine Chapel dedicated by Pope Sixtus V in Santa Maria Maggiore.
And before ending today, my very special thanks to Vatican Museum's curator, Professor Arnold Nesselrath, for his expertise and insight. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thank you for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.